Please open your copies of God's Word in the book of Titus. This should be found in page 999 of your Pew Bibles. We are starting a new study. As you know, we are going to the New Testament, the book of Titus. I think we still have some copies of the book of Titus back there in the foyer, so you can take notes of these series. I don't know how long we will be here for, and I'm not going to tell you, otherwise you will be anxious. But this is what is going to occupy our minds in the next following weeks. So the book of Titus, chapter 1, we are going to consider this morning verses 1 through 4, the first four verses. If you are there, then please stand to hear God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. This congregation of the Lord is indeed God's word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, dear congregation of the Lord, just imagine with me that we as a church are going to send a pastor to organize a church in one of the most dangerous, more sketchy neighborhoods in Denver or Chicago or New York. And nothing is normal there. The neighborhood itself seems to be taken from a post-apocalyptic movie. The way people act seems to fit more the paradigm of the survival of the fittest. More than anything else, you kill or you are killed, you lie or you are lied to. And the more respected guy in there is the guy who has been able to have a personal harem of women who serve him. It sounds like a mess, doesn't it? But even in places like these places, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been proclaimed, and now there is a small, thriving, although disorganized church striving to survive in the midst of all the chaos. And that is why we are sending this pastor, so he can organize this church. So with that in mind, then what do you think the pastor we are sending and the people who are receiving him need to hear the most? What would be the most important thing to tell him? Now, believe it or not, congregation, that is exactly what the book of Titus is all about. It's instructions for a young pastor and the congregations who are receiving him in order to organize these messy churches in a very messy, dark country. And so this morning we will consider the first four verses of this letter under the theme, what is a pastor for? Question mark. What is a pastor for? And we will discover that as a pastor first exists for God's elect or for God's elect's sake, and second exists to proclaim God's message. These two points are in page 8 of your bulletin. So exists for God's elect and exists to proclaim God's message. So let's see then the first point, considering that a pastor exists for God's elect. Now listen again how the Apostle Paul begins his letter. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, isn't it true that we are so used to read these kind of instructions and introductions in the books of the Bible that sometimes the importance of the openings just fly by through our minds or are lost to us? But here is what Paul is saying, and it's quite unique in the whole New Testament, by the way. He is opening the letter by saying, I am a slave of God, and I am an apostle, a messenger of Jesus Christ. And again, you heard that right. The word that our ESV has translated as servant is actually meant to say slave. I am a slave of God. So this first sentence, excuse me, is kind of like the heading of everything else. It's the neon light outside of a business inviting you to come in into the business and consider what kind of products Paul is going to sell you. Everything else that Paul is going to say later on needs to be seen under the light of these two titles, slave and apostle. For the Cretans, this is kind of getting already in their face. Why would I say that? Because the Cretans were known for their high esteem, high self-esteem. They were, after all, servants of no one. They were the free people. They believed they were a special race in them. The blessed gods that now dwell in Mount Olympus had been at some point humans who dwelt in Crete. Through Cretan veins ran divine blood that made any of them, even the lowest of them, capable and able to become gods at some point. And yet, Paul confronts that lie, affirming that he himself, the apostle of Jesus Christ, is nothing else than a slave of God. Consider how countercultural Paul's affirmation is. And it's countercultural even to this day, isn't it? We have indeed much in common with the Cretans, do we not? After all, modern man believes that it is ahead of the scale of evolution. We are the best of the best. And with enough technology, we have everything that we need. And if we want to, we can move our consciences to a machine and then we will live forever. Today, more than ever, humankind is closer to obtain divine status. Or at least, that's what some people claim. More closer to home is the idea that we are slaves of no one. We live in the land of the brave and the free. Who can tell us what to do? And sometimes, even God needs to accommodate to what we say, to what we want, and to what we do. In the minds of many, Jesus is Lord, but not Lord overall. But Paul's entire title denotes a different reality, does it not? Paul is a slave. And a slave in the Greco-Roman conception of the word, by the way. One who does nothing for himself, but one who is owned by another one. One who takes care of the business of the master. Whose concerns are nothing else but the master's concerns. Paul, the great missionary of the faith, is putting himself forward as a slave. One who doesn't serve his own interests, pursues his own dreams, or lives not for himself. And this is something that Titus and the Cretans, need to pursue as well. This too is something that pastors and God's people today need to understand. We do not live for ourselves. We don't exist here on earth to search our own interests and to advance our own kingdoms. We live for another one. We exist to the praise of God. We too are slaves of God. And of that, pastors are to be the first in exemplifying with their lives. Then notice the second title. Paul is a messenger, an apostle of Jesus Christ. One who has been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to tell the good news of the gospel. The Greek construction makes clear that Paul cannot be an apostle without being a slave of God. Both things go together. An apostle does not proclaim himself, does not announce himself. It announces the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that Titus needs to remember. He's a successor of Paul in the pastoral ministry and cannot announce himself but only Jesus Christ. Now, the implicit question in the text seems to be, why? Why would God do that? Why would he send a slave messenger like Paul? Why not a warrior messenger? Why not an emperor messenger? Why Paul, slave? Why Titus, slave? And in our context, why Mel? Why Christian, slaves? of Jesus Christ? And we find the answer in the next single long sentence. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So let me be clear on something here. It's not because God needs Paul or Titus or Mel or Christian, but it is indeed because God cares for his people so much that he has called human beings to the office of slave messengers to proclaim the faith to God's elect. In simple terms, it is because God loves you, it is because God cares for you, that he has decided to call slave messengers so they can show you God's care, so they can show you God's love in very tangible ways. Pastors, congregation, are the ones who care for your soul in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastors are the ones with the task of growing you in the faith that you have already believed in. The idea behind the text is not evangelism, although there is some of that in there, but actually the care of your soul. Paul, and by proxy Titus, have been called to nourish you, to nourish God's people in the faith, to come to the Cretans, and continue nourishing them in the faith. And in the same way, Mel and I have been called to nourish you in the faith. So you, my brother and sister, may grow in Jesus Christ. And there is another element parallel to faith, and that is knowledge of the truth. Paul and Titus bring the truth of God to God's people. They show who God is, what is his character like, how his heart is for sinners, what he does, how does he act. And this is important, by the way, because Cretans, you see, they believe that Zeus was of Cretan descent. The father of the gods had been at one time a Cretan himself, and he was known by the Cretans to have thousands of women that he lied with. He was known by the Cretans to seek what is his own and to impose himself over others. Now, if their gods were mischievous and given to evil deeds, then how much more the Cretans? That is why the role of Paul and Titus is so important. They come to teach the Cretans the truth about God. Namely, that God is pure, holy, righteous. He is not like humans. He is a good and loving God, a self-giving God who loves his people and gives himself to them. Faith and knowledge of the truth go hand in hand in one single thing. The Cretans have believed the gospel, and now they are growing in this understanding of the truth of the gospel. And this truth, by the way, cannot fail to produce good works in them, a fruit, works of piety, the Greek says, godliness that seek to resemble what they have learned about the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the same way today, brothers and sisters, our society believes many, many crooked things about God, doesn't it? And even God's people at times seems to have a crooked understanding of who God is. That is why God has called pastors to teach you what kind of God is God. That he is good, to remind you that he loves you, that he is not like these God wannabes that we are so used to watching the TV and in the movies. And as we hear the gospel, as we grow in our faith in Jesus Christ, as we receive the knowledge about this wonderful God that we believe in and love so much, all of those things that God has given us cannot fail to produce change in our hearts. We rejoiced in sin before, but as we increase in our faith, as we are united to Christ more and more, as we rejoice in sin and sin no more, as we seek Jesus Christ, then we are moved to love him, to search for him, to move our lives in conformity with his holy character. And why would you do that, by the way? And why would the Cretans in the letter do that? Because we live in hope of life eternal, says Paul. This is the golden seal, so to speak, in his sentence. With this phrase, Paul is reminding Titus and the Cretans of what they are expecting in Jesus Christ. The reality is that we are to live our lives in the light of the hope of the resurrection. See, this is what has happened to us already in Jesus Christ. And yet, at the same time, this is where we are moving forward to in the future. We are walking towards resurrection, a resurrection that has already taken place in principle in us, and a resurrection that already makes us citizens of the new age, citizens of the kingdom of God. So this is what is what a pastor is for, congregation. They exist to edify you in the faith, to nourish you in the knowledge of Christ, to guide you in your Christian walk so you can grow in Jesus Christ, in your new identity, so you may look more and more like Jesus. Now, how does that happen again? The answer is found in our second point. Pastors exist to proclaim God's message. Now, there is something about Crete that makes it so relatable to our modern society. Cretans, congregation, not only believed that Zeus was a Cretan himself, but also believed that he was the God of justice, the God of righteousness, the God of goodness. Crete was one indivisible nation under the gods. At the same time, they also believed that blessed Zeus, who lives in the vaulted skies, liked to come down from heaven, from his dwelling place, in order to lie and deceive and conquer girls so he can procreate with them. So Zeus, on the one hand, was supposed to be this fair and righteous god, while at the same time, he was a liar, a deceiver, and he could not be trusted because he could be after your wife. And this is why Paul affirms very specifically, and using the very same Greek word to refer to Zeus as a liar, by the way, and applies it to God, saying that this God that he has come to proclaim never lies, because he promised it before the ages began. There is a big and purposeful contrast between Zeus and the God that Paul proclaims. The Lord our God, congregation, he never lies. His promises are not dependent on us trying to gain his favor. See, boys and girls, in every idol that we make in our hearts, in every false god that we pursue, every single one of them, we need to try to make them happy. We need to try to win his or her favor. And then we need to wait in hope that at some point, maybe the God will actually deliver what we have asked from him or from them. But that is not the case with the God of Scriptures. It is God himself in the Scriptures, before the foundation of the world, before the ages of the world even existed, that he promised to bring deliverance to his people. You and I didn't even exist. You and I didn't even do anything to win his favor. He already loved you. You and I, the Cretans by extension, didn't exist when God made these promises to them. Put it simply, you need to do nothing in order to win God's favor. You don't need to make sacrifices. You don't need to do pilgrimages. You don't need to do anything. You know why? Because it was God's desire, God's good pleasure to come to your rescue in Jesus Christ. His good pleasure in eternity was already there. His love for you was already there. The Lord God is a self-giving, generous God who gives himself, a loving God who pours out his love to his people and reaches them in Jesus Christ. In Christ, God was, is, and will always be favorable towards you. It is this same God who was continually upholding, uplifting his promises throughout history. And here's the thing. If you need a proof of that, then you just need to check back in the scriptures, into the history of the scriptures, and realize how consistent, how permanent, how continual God's deliverances are. He never abandons the people of the promise, and therefore, he will never abandon you. This is an entirely different story than Zeus. See, the Cretans saw in their myths, and they could only find a god who was unreliable, who never fulfilled his word, over that he was a liar. Not with the God of the scriptures, though. Not with the God that Paul is a slave and apostle of. And think about it. We too have our modern gods, do we not? For some people, it's their nation. They find fulfillment in their nation, in living the American dream. If that doesn't happen, hopelessness, despair hits them. For others, it's the fervent desire for justice. They want justice at all costs, even if they need to be unjust in order to get justice. Movements like Black Lives Matter or the modern feminist movement, and they act in this way. They promise justice, but they are left empty because their gods never deliver. Look at the options that the world is offering us today, congregation. None of them look different than the ancient gods. And how different is our God, isn't he? All throughout the scriptures, he was preserving consistently his promises. And it didn't stay only in a promise, by the way. Hear what Paul says once again. And at the proper time, he manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Now, there is a tension here in the text. It is very noticeable in the English because we smooth it out in translation, but it's very, very clear in the Greek. It is as if Paul was talking about a person. This is the fulfillment of God's promises, a person, and yet he ends saying that God has fulfilled it in his word. Isn't that weird? By the way, I'm starting to sweat bullets with the book of Titus because he does this all the time. And it is weird, and it isn't weird at the same time. The thing is that the promises of God did manifest themselves in the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God incarnate. All of those years, from the beginning of the world, from the first sin, God revealed a plan to humanity, namely, that a man will come to crush the serpent's head. And throughout the centuries, the echoes of that promise resonate in the halls of history. Eve believed that it was Cain, the one who will bring deliverance. Lamech believed that it was Noah. Abraham believed it was Isaac. Jacob believed it was one of the sons of Judah. And it was very interesting for Israel for a time that at some point, Joshua's name meant the deliverer, the savior. Or that Gideon had brought deliverance. Or that Jael had crushed Sisera's head. Sisera, by the way, means serpent. That David had exalted and extended his kingdom of the land. That Solomon was so wise that there was no one like him. But all of them, flunks, mere shadows. Until one day Jesus was born. Out of Shem, out of Noah, out of Abraham, out of Jacob, out of Judah, from David's house and throne, and on the cross, he finally crushes the serpent's head. God's promises were not empty. They were fulfilled, Paul says, in history. But how are the Cretans to know? They weren't there, were you? We weren't there. How are we to know? See, this is the tension that exists in these verses. Because they weren't there, they weren't part of Israel, they didn't see it. Therefore, it is important for them to understand that what God has promised or had promised in the past and what God had fulfilled in history has been manifested in his word, in the scriptures. And in his mercy, in his love, God has provided for his church people like Paul, like Titus, who were charged and trusted with the preaching of the word. In other words, this is what pastors are to be concerned with. To announce the good news of the gospel, that the promises of God have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and for that, God has appointed men to bring the word of God to you. It is a command of God that pastors who have been called to the office of disclosing the mysteries of God occupy themselves with showing you one thing and one thing only, Jesus Christ. Paul, Titus, Pastor Mel, Christian, are not here to preach you from this pulpit what they think about the most recent events of the world, nor what their opinion is regarding the latest advancement in technology or anything else. Paul, Titus, and by extension, Pastor Mel and Christian are here to communicate to you one thing and one thing only: the promise of the hope eternal in Jesus Christ through the preaching of the Word of God. This is what Paul has been entrusted with, and by inference, by proxy, this is what Titus has been entrusted with, and this is what Pastor Mel and I have been entrusted with. This is why pastors exist, congregation of the Lord. They exist to proclaim to you the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, lest we cozy up and think that the proclamation of the gospel exists only in information and only in our heads, but never makes an effect in our lives, let me just tell you something else. Every single little noun that you are seeing in this introduction is an index, is a contents table. Let me explain that. What Paul is doing in his introduction is telling you already what he is going to talk about later on. Namely, that those who receive the gospel of Jesus Christ are to be slaves of God. Maybe you were thinking, yeah, Christian, you are a slave of God. Yeah, you too. That you are to grow in the faith. That you are to live in a different way in this dark world and so on. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ has come to a pagan world and to pagan hearts, but it never leaves those hearts and those worlds and cities untouched. Christians who live in a dark world are to be light in that world. And of that, Paul is going to talk about later on. It starts with organizing the church, with correcting misdeeds in the church. It moves to the circle of the family, work, society, and then ends full circle with the reality that all of this is because we belong to Jesus Christ, who has saved us not because of our good works, but because of his own mercy. And that, congregation, that is the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the indicative and the imperative, the what of Jesus and the what for us. It is the reality of us being rebels without any hope, receiving new life in Jesus Christ through the action of the Holy Spirit, and then living in gratitude for such a great salvation. And here too, pastors have a reason to exist. They exist to proclaim the good news of the gospel to you, to walk with you, to show you Christ, to edify you in the faith, to help you grow in Jesus Christ in godliness, and to do it because they have been called by God to this task. This is Paul's introduction. So as we go into the book of Titus, may the Lord help us to open our hearts and minds so we may listen and respond in gratitude to him. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your mercies, for the realities of the gospel, that before the foundation of the world, when we didn't even exist, yet we existed in your purpose. You already made promises to us, and you have already a plan to redeem us. We thank you for that, Father. And as we live in this dark world, Father, help us to live as your slaves, those who belong to you, those who are light in the midst of darkness. Be merciful with us, Lord. Help us to grow in you, to be edified by you. And in doing so, may we bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.